Dear Heavenly Father, as Brother Kin reminded us, there was no need that you would paint your world with such beauty. And yet you have done so because you love us. And we pray, Father, that we would love and honor and glorify you as we watch the change in seasons. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand the text that you have given us this morning. A text, Lord, which is not about the world that we live in, but about a world, Lord, before there was sin. We pray, Father, that we might understand this world. We might understand what it is that you gave our father Adam to do. And we pray, Lord, that we would obey your son Jesus Christ, who is our second Adam, and that we would see that he fulfilled for us what our father Adam could not do. We pray, Lord, that we, as in our passage today, will love our spouse. We pray that each and every one of us, Lord, will understand that the vocation that you have given us, even though, Lord, that it might be humble, toil upon the earth, yet, Lord, that you have given it to us so that we might glorify you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our vocations. We pray, Lord, that you would continue with us so that we might obey God. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you through your word. Lord, we also think of a local pastor. Father, we think of Eric Redd in Maryland at Hillcrest Baptist Church. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen him in the pulpit. We pray, Lord, that you would give peace to his congregation through unity around the Word of God. And Lord, we pray for Dr. Chirion and Mrs. Chirion in India. Lord, might he be strengthened in his work to train up pastors and preachers in your Word. Might those men understand the gospel. And Lord, might they not be tempted to syncretism, combining Hinduism and all of the other religions of India into Christianity, and therefore undermining the gospel. Might the students that come from that Bible college preach your word truly and carefully, so that many might be saved. And Lord, we pray finally for the President-elect of the United States, Barack Obama. Lord, we pray that he might come to know you. We know, Lord, that the church that he has attended for 20 years does not stand upon the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray as he is speaking to religious leaders that one of them might be bold enough to share not a gospel that is driven by Marxism, but, Lord, rather a gospel that is driven by your word. We pray, Lord, that as he comes into this office, that the change that he brings to our nation will be a change for good. We pray, Lord, that you, in your mighty purposes, would consider changing his mind on the issue of life. And Lord, that as he, if he continues in the office, as he appoints judges, that he will do so, Lord, to protect the innocent children of our land. And we pray, Lord, that he will continue to be your means for the peace of the church, so that we might continue to gather in your name in freedom. God, teach us not to waste this time. Might we learn and use this time so that we understand your word, so that if persecution does come, that we will be brave and that we will be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. There is a song that I was taught to sing as a child called Big Rock Candy Mountain. And it is the description of paradise or heaven according to a hobo. It is a world where the chickens lay soft-boiled eggs. There are springs of lemonade. There are lakes of stew. It's a place where you don't have to change your socks. Perhaps this stanza, which best summarizes the attitude of a hobo towards paradise, is he says, there ain't no short-handled shoes, no axes, saws, or picks, and I'm going to stay where you sleep all day and where they hung the Turk that invented work. Now, there are some serious theological issues with that statement. One of them is that it appears to be that God created work. But even though we might laugh at the hobo's longing, when James Hilton wrote his book, Lost Horizons, which was about a Buddhist-tinged utopia called Shangri-La. He essentially invented our modern category of the slacker with these words, which was summarizing what he understood as the good life. Is there not too much tension in the world at present, and might it not be better if more people were slackers? Now, the thing that I think that both Lost Horizons and Big Rock Candy Mountain grasp is that there is almost a universal frustration for human beings in the toil and work that they do, and, more importantly, there is a sense of displacement. There is a sense that this world that we're living in today is not the world the way that it is supposed to be. There are just some things in the world which aren't right. They're not supposed to be this way. And inside, almost every person I've ever talked to is a longing for something better. Now, sometimes that longing is informed by sinful things, but sometimes it's informed by an earnest longing for a world where there is no suffering and no death, where our work is not a burden, but rather a joy, where husband and wives are in agreement and are in love with each other, and there's no suffering and death. And that's not our world. That's not the world that we live in. And when we turn to our passage today in Genesis chapter 2, I think we find the place that we were designed to be. The place where it is that God designed us and our inner longings to be fulfilled. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, we'll be considering verses 4 to 25 this morning, but I will be reading verses 7 to 9. And then 16 to 25. And so let's start our time together in verse 7. And again, it's so important that you read the passage before you come, because we're dealing with such large passages of Scripture, and they're going to just keep getting bigger. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's skip down to verse 16, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now there are a few things that we need to note as we begin. The best explanation between the two creation accounts that we have, because we do have two accounts, we have one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2, is something that is called recapitulation. And what recapitulation is that it's essentially a retelling of the same events, but from a different perspective. Now, last week's perspective was universal. And if you notice, we just spoke of God when we spoke of the universal nature of the creation in chapter 1. It's just God, the all-powerful Elohim that we talked about last week. But as we move to the text this week, we move to a focus and a perspective of the creation of Adam and Eve and a place for them to live. And one of the things that we should note as we're reading that is that now it says the Lord God in all caps. Whenever you see the Lord in all caps, that's referring to the term Yahweh, which is a Hebrew word which means I am. And I am, Yahweh, is the covenant-making name of God. It's the personal name of God. It's when God begins to speak to His people. And so we see the shift in perspective between chapter 1, both in the perspective and in the name of the God who is being addressed. It is the Lord God. Now, sometimes you will talk to people, and what they will tell you, much like we see in the Gospels, is that we have accounts that are in contradiction with each other. Now, one of the main problems with that, besides the fact that this contradiction was never discovered until about 100 years ago, is that Jesus, in Matthew 19, links together the end part about human beings having children and the last part of chapter 2. And so that means that when our Lord Jesus Christ looked into Genesis 1 and 2, He saw two accounts that were not in contradiction with each other, but two accounts that provided the same information. Now, as Christians, I would suggest that the best way to interpret the Scriptures is the same way that Jesus Christ did. And so as we interpret the Scripture, since Jesus sees these two accounts as harmonious and working together, I think that we ought to as well. Now, as we noted last week, our God is a creating, speaking, commanding, and ordering, and evaluating God. In Genesis 1, God establishes the order of the world, and then He establishes the relationships between the different objects of the world with each other. And we saw some commands to the first man and the first woman. They were to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to subdue the earth, and He assigned them vegetables to eat. And then He gave them the entire world to rule. Now what we have today is that God expands on this. He gives us more information about how it is that God orders His relationship with humanity. And again, notice that shift where we start to talk about the Lord God. Now, I'm going to call this relationship the covenant of creation. And I do that knowing that sometimes it's called other things, but there are some theological distinctions that I'd like for us to develop. But I'm going to call this relationship the covenant of creation. Now what a covenant is a covenant is essentially the way that God orders His relationship with and rules over His people. In other words, what a covenant is when God announces to His people how He is going to behave towards them and how He expects them to behave towards Him. Now, as we read through the rest of Genesis, we will find that covenants are essentially the way that God relates to His people. Now, we know from the New Testament that we are in the New Covenant. And we will be speaking about that more as we continue to work to Genesis. Now, it might be tempting to think that I'm reading the idea of a covenant back into the Genesis account without having any scriptural evidence of that. But in Hosea 6:7, as long as you're not using the New King James or the King James Bible, it is translated, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, the King James and the New King James have decided to translate the Hebrew word Adam there as mankind, but the NIV, the ESV, and the New American Standard, as well as the margin note in the New King James Bible, tells us that it should be Adam. And so if I'm understanding that passage correctly, then God understood Himself as being in a covenant with Adam. And part of the reason then that Adam is our head, as we read in Romans 5, the head of humanity, is because God had so ordered the world with Adam that Adam was the head of all of humanity. Now, as we continue to look through the scriptures, for instance, in Genesis 6:18, we find that God goes to Noah and says that he will be establishing his covenant with Noah. And he doesn't explain what a covenant is or provide any background information, and so it appears that Noah understood that there was a covenant with Adam. Now, we will talk about this much more when we get to the Noahic covenant. And when we get to the Noahic covenant, I'll also explain why I'm calling it the covenant of creation. Now, Moses, as the author of Genesis, has a specific covenant theology in mind, but we have to remember he's not teaching us a systematic theology. He's providing us a narrative about how the world came together, and he continues to expose more and more information about these issues as we continue on through the works of Moses. Now, in our passage, God orders his relationship with Adam by creating a specific place for humanity to meet with him. This is the Garden of Eden. And we learn in chapter 3 that God would walk with Adam in the evening in the Garden of Eden. Now, according to our text, in the Garden of Eden was the Tree of Life. There was food. It was accessible to gold and delium and onyx stones. Now, we should note that each and every one of these things has theological components and religious significance throughout the rest of the Bible. Delium was the color of manna in the wilderness. The tabernacle and the temple of Israel contained much gold. The breastplate and the ephod of the high priest had onyx stones on them. In fact, on the breastplates, there were two onyx stones that had the two names of the tribes of Israel written on them. The tree of life we find in heaven in Revelation. And there is a river in the New Jerusalem and streets which are paved with gold. The new temple that is prophesied in Ezekiel 4:7 has a stream of water pouring out of it in the same way that the Garden of Eden had streams of water pouring out of it. What we're seeing is that all of the scattered imagery that we find in the rest of Scripture, things like gold and onyx and delium and rivers and the fruit of life, we find all of these things being collected together in the place that God meets with his people. And so the foundation of the reason that there is gold in heaven is in part because there was gold, and it is mentioned in Genesis 2. God takes all of these things and he slowly forms them together into the New Jerusalem. Because in all the places where God meets with his people, we find these things. And God also provides revelation to Adam. Now, our father Adam was in a unique position in that not only did God give him his word in commands, but God also observed some of God's creational activity. Adam walked with God. He awoke from surgery and he saw the first woman. And God gave him commands to obey. And these commands that he were given was to reproduce, to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, to subdue the earth, and to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of these things are specific revelations to God. In that Eve was not given some of these, this revelation, Adam essentially serves as the prophet of Eve. He is the person who is to preserve the word of God. Now Adam, who has the word of God, has a word of God in some sense in the same way that we do. We have both positive commands, do this, share the gospel, love your neighbor, and negative commands like, don't do this, don't murder. And so Adam has a law, again, similar to ours. The law of God, in both Adam's case and in our case, structures our relationships with each other and with God. Adam has a law to live by, but it is not the law in the same sense as we have a law. Because our law is a consequence of the fall, but in Adam's case, there was no sin. And so while Adam has a law, that law is different than the law that we have. Now, let me read you something from the New Testament. This is from 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love, and God formed a pleasure garden for Adam and Eve. God's wedding present to Adam was the whole world, and at the center of that world was a place to meet with God and to learn more about God. When God looked out on the world and said that it was very good, part of what God is telling us is that He loves His creation, and that He has so ordered His creation that it is a good place for Adam. He is proving that He loves man. Now, at the same time, because Adam knows who God is, and God created Adam without sin, Adam came into being knowing and loving God. And what this means is that Adam came into being loving God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and spirit, and loving his neighbor as himself. This means that Adam has the same two great commandments written on his heart that we do. Adam loved God and Eve from his nature as an intelligent creature created in the image of God. The commands that God gave to Adam were not onerous to him because it pleased Adam to do God's will. And so the two great commandments which in our life expose our sin to us. If you ever think seriously about the two great commandments, that you are to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself, what you will discover is that you are a terrible sinner. These two commands which accuse us of sin were a natural part of Adam's life. They were the same as breathing for Adam. Now, part of the reason that I pause to make this point is that sometimes you read among Christian commentators and teachers, both ancient and modern, that Adam came into being as a moral blank. And that it was only when Adam decided to start making good decisions that he became a good person or a moral person. Now, the reason that this is done is to defend what is called a libertarian free will, or essentially a will that doesn't have a nature attached to it. And so then the responsibility of whether or not someone is good is dependent on that person making good decisions rather than upon their nature. And the explanation of this view is that it was only that when Adam began to assert his will that he became a good person. And therefore, Adam being good is dependent on Adam's works, and not on the fact that God created him good. Now, neither our text from last week nor our text from today allows for this. God created Adam and Eve loving him and loving each other. The God of love created things in his own image that follow the law of love. Because God is love, Adam was created a loving being. Now, at the same time that God is teaching Adam about what the life of a human is to look like, God is also informing Adam that they will both be working together. Now, God is the senior partner in this regard. God has given tasks to Adam. He has created the arena. He has prohibited from eating the tree of knowledge. But he does not then withdraw from heaven and watch Adam scrambling about, trying to figure out how the world works without God. It is God who recognizes that it is not good for Adam to be alone. And then God takes Adam, and he creates the conditions in which Adam can discover this truth by himself, or with God. By having Adam discover it through the naming of the animals. In other words, the Lord gives him a task so that Adam will learn that he needs a helpmate. And Adam recognizes his need because God uses the activity of Adam's vocation in life to show him that he is incomplete. And then God fulfills that need for Adam by providing him with a wife. Now, obviously, we do not live in paradise. But God works with each person on a daily basis to expose to us what our true needs are. Now, unlike Adam, we live in a world where there is suffering and death and sin. And yet what we find is that part of what God's work is with us is to expose to us what it is that we truly need. Not what we want, not our felt needs, but what we actually need. God's purpose is to make us both mature and holy. This is the entire process of sanctification. God is actively engaged working with us for the purpose of making us both more mature and more holy. Now, sometimes we are faced with the question, why do bad things happen to Christians? This is especially pointed towards those of us who believe that God is in sovereign control of all events. Now, part of the answer, not the whole answer, but part, is because God is showing us that without Him being actively a part of our lives, we are alone and incapable of fulfilling the task that He has placed before us. And so this pattern that we see where God is actively teaching Adam through life ought to also be a part of our life, where God shows us what it is and what it means to be a Christian through our lives. Now we also see the expectation that Adam and God will be working together in verse 5. And the reason for this, the reason that God gives that there is nothing growing in the world is twofold. First is that God had not sent a rain. But the second reason is that, and there was no man to till the ground. You see, the responsibility in God's economy is that He will send the rain. But at the same time, He has assigned a responsibility to Adam to till the ground. Both were needed for life to be ordered correctly on earth. God and Adam needed to work together. Now Genesis 1 makes it quite clear that God does not need Adam to tend to the planet. But God has so ordered the world that God and man work together for the purpose of establishing God's will. And so before there could be plants on the ground, Adam needed to be there, or before the plants began to grow and prosper, Adam needed to be there to till the ground, understanding that God also had to send the rain. And so we see both God and Adam working together. Now our God is the first cause of all things, but He uses human beings as His means. We preach the gospel, but God convicts of sin. We pray against temptation, but God is the one who strengthens us to resist sin. We plant the seed, but God gives the increase. Our God is all sovereign, but God has so ordered things in the world that tilling and praying and working and preaching and healing are all achieved through the activities of man, but by the power of God. And we find this not only in Romans and throughout the Scriptures, but we find it here in the second chapter of Genesis. We, at one hand, cannot forget that God can work alone, but God also takes great delight in reigning through the efforts of His saints. Understanding the sovereignty of God is never a call to sit in the pew and do nothing. Understanding who God is and His creational ordinance is to understand that He has called us to till the earth and wait for Him to send the rain. Because that's the way it was in Genesis chapter 2. Now we've considered how it is that God is ordering things, but what is it that we learn about man? We've considered theology. Let's now turn and consider anthropology. or the study of man. We read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." One of what I think is the greatest ironies in the debate between ancient and modern evolutionists and Christians is that both the evolutionist and the Christian believes that ultimately human beings come from dirt. In one sense, we can call human beings animated dirt. And we should recognize that elephants and whales and mosquitoes and duck-billed platypuses and cats are essentially complex dirt clods with some water and biochemistry mixed in. The evolutionists in this regard are not telling us anything new. When we die, we will return to the ground. And the reason for that is because it is from the ground that we sprang. As the old Anglican prayer book says, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. The evolutionist did not discover anything when he said that man came from premortal goo. We did. There's some differences, and I think we can read about those in the text. The special thing about human beings is not the fact that we sprung from the ground. All of the animals sprung from the ground. The special thing is that God breathed in us. The animation, the power of life that courses in the human body was breathed directly into us by God. Now we know that the animals have breath, but God did something special when he breathed into man. We are different from the beast of the field and the jungle because our bodies have something in us which is more than animated dirt and some biochemistry and water. God made us more than that. We are his image on earth. And we have been breathed into by God. And what that means is that we are a creature that has feet firmly planted in the ground, but at the same time, we have heavenly qualities. We have a life that transcends this mortal coil. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God put eternity in our hearts. You know, the difference between the organ of a heart of a pig and a human being is not so great. You can, in fact, probably at some day they'll figure out a way that we can use pig hearts in humans. But the point of our passage is that when God breathed into Adam, he placed eternity in our hearts. And he separated us out from the animals. God breathed into a statue of man made from the dust. And that makes it possible for us to speak to God. It makes it possible for us to understand the world in a way that the animals do not. The animal gives up his breath as a sigh and departs, but the human being at some point must face God. Now animals vary in intelligence and memory and emotions and communication ability, personality and the like. I've had a dog who I preferred his company to many human beings. Animals in some way are like us because the animals also spring from the dirt in our passage. But even my best dog, Fred, could not live by the law of God. He could not pray to God. As far as I could tell, Fred figured that I was the alpha male of his pack, and that was about it. But an animal cannot comprehend the whole of something. They can't speak to us, even though they have an ability to communicate. They can't speak to us about abstract things, and they are not required by God to please him. An animal will never stand before God and explain the decisions that he made, because an animal's decisions are based on its belly. But a human being that has the breath of God in him is a moral being that is held responsible by God for the actions that they make in obedience to the law of God. Now people, we've got to understand this. That because Adam fell into sin, It is entirely possible for human beings to live as senseless animals rather than as creatures that are created in the image of God. Something that I want us to all understand is that the dignity of the human race culturally is something that is preserved by God's grace. When God withdraws His grace from a culture, it looks like the Holocaust. When God withdraws His common grace from a country, it looks like Pol Pot's rule. You see, there is no necessity that human beings be nice to each other internally. We have to teach children to take baths. And you know what? We also have to teach people not to be cannibals. And what that means is that if a human being decides to reject the law of God and the law of nature, which we will talk about in a few minutes, they can behave like an animal. We have to remember that the veneer of our iPods and our cars and our air conditioning and our internet connection, this is just a veneer. The difference between a Stone Age tribe living in the jungles somewhere and us is about 2 weeks of electricity. The only thing that holds us together is the common grace of God and the reinforcement of our culture. Because at any time, you as a human being can decide to start living like an animated clod of dirt. It's not that hard. And we see it happen occasionally. And if our culture continues to reject not only the Bible, but natural revelation, we will find more and more people who are living like a superior form of ape. And the horizons of their life, in our life, if we choose to live that way, will be feeding, fighting, fornicating, and fleeing. That's what it looks like to live that sort of life. Now understand me well, the most degenerated human being on this planet of any race and any culture has a dignity because of the fact they are created in the image of God, even in his or her squalor. And he has rights and privileges which cannot be denied because they are a human being, even if they are behaving like an animal. Regardless of how someone ends up behaving, they are a son of Adam and so should be treated, because Jesus Christ died for sons of Adam. And he died for cannibals and child molesters and all sorts of horrible people that we pretend that we wouldn't be like. But we can act that way. We can ignore the part of us that is eternity in our hearts. And we can embrace the awful consequences of just basically being an ape. What this means is that when we preach the gospel, it is not merely an opportunity to glorify God or to be saved from damnation, though it is certainly that. But the spread of the gospel is also an opportunity to help people be all that God intended them to be. Instead of being a big clay statue that lives off the biomechanical responses to environmental stimuli, the gospel allows a human being to be the thing that God created them to be. Instead of being a superior sort of ape, we can, if we accept the gospel, be like Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came among us and he revealed to us what a perfect man looks like. It's someone whose life is governed by the law of God and God's law of love. It looks like a person who obeys the Father and has a love for his fellow man. And Jesus Christ was not only an example, but Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died to pay for our sins. And then he rose again on the third day. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and paid for your sins, and then you repent of your sins, that means that the Holy Spirit has come to you and he has breathed into you in a way very similar that God breathed into Adam. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes and He regenerates someone's heart, He creates a new man. And the reason that there is so much commonality between the word breath and spirit and these ideas in the Hebrew language is because the Holy Spirit has to come to each and every one of us and breathe into us so that we might be a new creation. And that we might begin to live in the way that God intended us to live, which is the way of Jesus Christ. And so that if you today repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too might be saved. And rather than living as a person who is enculturated as an American rather than as a Chinese person, you can begin to live like Jesus Christ. And you can be a human being and begin the process of becoming a human being in the way that God intended when He first created Adam in our passage today. And if you have any questions about that, I would be delighted to tell you more about it after the service. Now, we have spoken some of the law. But one of the things that we have to understand if we're going to grasp who it is that Adam is that we have to understand that Adam has a freedom that is governed by the law and nature. And we see this most clearly in that Adam was commanded to have dominion over the earth and the animals, but at the same time, Adam was free to name the animals whatever he wanted. God commands Adam what to do, but Adam must use his wisdom to name the animals. He must use his God-given intelligence for the purpose of obeying God. The account of Adam naming the animals doesn't go like this. The elephant comes up, Adam turns to God and says, God, what is that? And God says, it's an elephant. He says, okay, you're an elephant. That's not what we get at all. What we see is that Adam is actively engaged, using his imagination and understanding the nature of the animals for the purpose of giving them a name. Adam must take the law of God and he must apply the law of God and who he is to a specific situation. God doesn't give Adam laws that govern his every movement. God gives Adam a framework, and Adam is to operate within that framework. Now, if Adam would have sinned by refusing to name the animals or by refusing to have dominion over them, he would have violated the command of God. But there was no sin in obeying God by using his imagination and his intelligence for the fulfilling of his vocation. What does that mean? It means that you can be a Christian attorney. It means that you can be a Christian politician or a Christian factory worker or a Christian social worker or writer. Because God has given us a law, both in Genesis 2 and throughout the Scriptures, a law that does not govern everything that we do. God gives us a freedom that allows us within the framework of the law to use our imagination. That's why Christians can be musicians and writers and policemen and all of these wonderful tasks. That's why each task has difficulties to it. It's extremely difficult to be a Christian soldier. Because a Christian soldier is called upon to kill his enemy while loving him as himself. I don't know that I could do that. But that's what the Christian soldier is called upon. You see, God establishes the framework in Genesis 2. And then Adam works within that freedom in the naming of the animals. But we also need to know that there's another prohibition besides the law on Adam's behavior in our passage. And that is nature itself. As Adam named the animals, he was to study them to see if there was any helper comparable to him. And there was not. Now, if Adam had saw the aardvark and thought, that's what I'm looking for, an aardvark, that's what I need, or maybe a duck-billed platypus or something, Adam would have been doing something that was fundamentally wrong. He would have been violating nature. You see, God made Adam so that Adam could look at a donkey and think, beast of burden, that's going to be very helpful when the hay harvest comes in. But he was not supposed to think, helpmate. You see, nature tells us in part how it is that we should live. And if Adam had picked an aardvark as his helpmate, it would have been a violation of God's natural order. And in that, it would have been a sin. Now, in our modern age, we rarely think about God's given purpose of things. We tend either to assume them without thought, but we have to be careful here. We need to recognize that even though that we might be able to violate God's intended purpose for something, that does not mean that we are using that thing correctly or without sin. Much of our debate with modernity as Christians is about this issue. Is that as Christians, we look into human relationships and we look into the world and we say that God has created a natural order. And that both the law of God and reason tells us about that natural order. This is part of our debate with the homosexual community. How it is that our bodies should be used and who should be our helpmates comes to us from two sources. One of them is creation and the other is the Word of God. And a violation of either what is natural and right reason and the commands of God are both a violation. And what we learn in our few moments that we've been able to spend here is that God limits us by His commands and His nature, and that God has defined marriage around what it means to be a human being. And He has defined the one flesh relationship or sexual activity within the boundaries of marriage. Now, part of God's purpose in Adam naming the animals was to show Adam that he was a social person. Do you know why it is that on Sunday morning that we are all gathered here together instead of in your prayer closets? It is because human beings are intended to be social creatures. We are to have the companionship of other human beings. God says it was not good that Adam should be alone. And though part of this is about marriage, it is also about the fact that human beings come into existence in community, and as human beings we must live in the different communities of our world. Now, Adam will not be able to do all the things that God has commanded him by himself, and so for the creation to be complete, for the creation to be very good, Adam must be joined by a helpmate. And so God sends Adam into a deep sleep, and he takes out one of his ribs. We read, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now there is rich, rich doctrine here. But one of the things that I want us to note is that Adam's first spoken words are a poem, and it is a love poem to his wife. Now one of my professors at Southern Seminary, who was a much better Hebrew scholar than I am, tells me that this could also be translated, "Wow, this is the one!" It's an exclamation in the Hebrew. Husbands, did you hear that, by the way? If you want to be perfect like Adam, tonight maybe, or this afternoon, turn to your wife and say, "Wow, you're the one." Because you see, God created the woman for Adam. And God created Eve. The point is we're all made for each other, and you should really love your wife. What I'm trying to get to is that Adam is really excited when he sees Eve. It's an exclamation in the Hebrew. He has named all of the animals, and he has not found anyone that he can say, "Wow, this is the one for me. This is the one that is compatible with me. This is the one that can help me do all of these things that God has created for me to do. Adam is impressed. He understands that Eve is the same as him, but different. There is a fundamental unity in men and women, but there are also differences. And Adam tells us that when he does the play on words in both Hebrew and in Greek between man and woman. Adam says, you're like me, but you're different. We are compatible, and we are to be together. Before Eve, there was only Adam, and then God created Eve from Adam. They are from one substance, but two persons. And so we see that the image of God is traced out not only in their form and in their capacities, but also in their unity and their diversity in their relationship with each other. And then Moses goes on and he tells us one of the practical outcomes of this doctrine that Adam is exposing to us. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The most intimate act of marriage is founded on the fact that Adam and Eve came from one flesh, and they became two persons. And when a couple, both Adam and Eve and us, when we celebrate our marriages, we again become one flesh. And the children of that one flesh relationship share the traits of both their mother and their father. God's original intention for marriage, and therefore for sexual activity, was one man and one woman. Now, it is certainly an important component, childbearing, with the one flesh relationship. But we also need to understand that our text does not tell us that this is the only purpose of this relationship. The one flesh relationship is also a celebration of man and woman discovering that each one of them is a fit companion and rejoicing over that fact. And so the one flesh relationship is not merely for pleasure, but neither is it merely for the creation of children. It is also a celebration of Adam's, wow, this is the one for me. I'm not alone anymore. There's someone like me. Someone who can be my helpmate. Now, if you have any more questions about this and how this passage in particular works through marriage, I preached on Matthew 19 where Jesus cites this passage, and I spent a whole sermon on it, and so if you'd like to hear more about that, ask Kathleen at the end and she can get you the CD about it. But our chapter ends here with a wedding. It ends with a marriage, just like the Greek comedies. It ends with a wedding. And Adam is the caretaker of a perfect garden of delight. It is full of all of the good things of life. He has a wife and a job and a place to live. He has the law of God in his heart, and he has the commands of his Lord. He knows what it is that he can do to please his wife. He knows what it is that he can do to please his God. And both Adam and Eve stand naked before the world and each other and God because there is no shame. And there is no shame because there is no sin. Adam is the co-regent of the world. He is the prophet and priest of this world. And Eve is to be the mother of all the living. Adam walks with God as a partner in subduing the wild fecundity of the world. He has a great freedom in that task. There is no fear of death. He has access to the tree of life and everything is happy and good. At the end of the movie, the sun is setting and the music is playing. Death has not been mentioned except for as a condition of disobedience. But there is no death in our passage. And so we leave this happy couple, the title credits scroll down, and they're standing in paradise, that place that we're trying to get back to. The thing that we can't forget is that that garden has two trees, the tree of life and the tree of death. And you see, those two trees will come in Adam and Eve's life and in our life to represent the two ways to live. As the Didache says, following the scripture, there is the way of life and the way of death. The world that we have peeked into this morning in Genesis chapter 2 is the world of life. It is the world where there is no contradiction between the will of God and the action of man. You see, the world that we live in right now is the world of death. We live in a world that is the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. And so we wear clothes. You try walking down downtown Baltimore and not wearing clothes, you're going to get arrested pretty quick. It's only crazy people and pornographers who don't wear clothes in our world. We live in a world where death and sin reigns. We live in a world where we eat meat, where animals have to die so that we might live. And each and every one of us is suffering from sin and disease and death. Our world is not a garden. It is a somewhat subdued and hostile wilderness. And we do not walk with God in the cool of the evening. And so as Christians, as we come to the end of this passage, even though all is happy, there ought to be a sadness. As we allow our minds to jump from the garden to our world, but there should also be hope. Because as Christians, we know that Christ created a way that allows us to return to paradise. Did you hear those words that Jesus said to the thief on the cross? You will be with me today in paradise. And so the way of death and the way of life comes to us through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, in that we can live in Him. And we will speak more of that next week. But let us, in one hand, be happy for what the world once was. Let us be saddened by what our world is today. But also let us remember hope, that Jesus Christ came and died to overturn the actions that Adam and Eve will make to next week in Genesis chapter 3. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in the world of suffering and death, and we pray, Lord, that we might walk in wisdom through Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we continue in this world. We pray, Lord, that we will remember the law of God, both the law that You have engraved on our hearts and the law that we find in the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here who Your Spirit has yet to breathe into so that they might be a new creation, that today would be their day of salvation. We thank You for this text, Lord. Might we live as men created in the image of God. And we pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.